We're going to be picking up in Genesis with chapter 16. What God is doing through this section of Genesis is revealing His purposes to bring a great nation into existence through the man Abraham, and through that nation to bring salvation and redemption to all mankind. In chapter 15, God has reiterated His covenant with Abraham, called the Abrahamic Covenant. The foundation for that was given in Genesis chapter 12. And this is the basic covenant agreement of God with the nation Israel. And all that God has done and will do in, through, and to the nation is based upon this covenant. Now, He has reviewed that covenant with Abraham in chapter 15. And the covenant has been formally instituted. They have cut a covenant where they divided the animals, and then the parties to the covenant passed through between the halves of the animals. Only in this covenant, only God passed through. Abraham was put into a deep sleep, indicating the fact that God was taking it upon Himself solely to see that this covenant is fulfilled. It's what we call an unconditional covenant. That's why the promises of God to Abraham and through Abraham to the nation Israel will be accomplished. It is not contingent or dependent upon the faithfulness of Abraham or his descendants. It is dependent solely upon the promises of God. In chapter 14, Abraham had given a great deliverance to the man Lot and his family who had been captured and taken as hostages or part of the spoil of war. I mention that because chapters 14 and 15 are something of the high points, spiritual triumphs and victories in the man Abraham's life. Then you come to chapter 16, and it seems like you have rapidly plunged to the bottom. And here that great man of faith who gave deliverance to Lot in chapter 14, who is brought into a great covenantal relationship with God in chapter 15, now he just seems to plummet to the bottom. And his faith dissolves, and he takes it upon himself in the flesh to try to help God out and bring about what God has promised. One thing interesting we find in the Word of God, that God is honest and open about the strengths of His servants and about the weaknesses. One writer put it in a way I thought was interesting. He said that a lamb can fall into a ditch and he climbs out. A pig falls in and it wallows in the mud. We're not saying that a man like Abraham never falls and never slides into the ditch. We're going to find out about Abraham. He's back out again. But we need to be encouraged. To be a great man of faith, as Abraham was, doesn't mean you never have any lows. But it does mean you don't live in the lows. And Abraham will recover, and his faith will be solidified in his God. We're going to talk about chapter 16. I would just title it Hagar, because that's what chapter 16 is about. Hagar and Abraham's relationship with Hagar. The conception of Hagar is related in the first six verses. Now, what has happened, Abraham and Sarah have been in the land of Canaan that God's promised to them for 10 years. That's down in verse 3. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, then he has this relationship with Hagar. All they've had for these 10 years are the promises of God, that I am going to make you a great nation. You know, 10 years is a long time to wait. And Abraham and Sarah aren't getting any younger. And after 10 years, Sarah is getting impatient. And so they come up with a plan. Sarah comes up with the plan. She will take her Egyptian handmaid and give her to Abram, and Abram will father a child through Sarah's handmaid. That strikes us as a strange arrangement. But in Old Testament times, that was a common custom. If a wife could not have a child, she would take her servant and give that servant to her husband, and he would father a child through the servant, and the firstborn child of that servant was counted as the child of the wife. So the wife claimed that child as her own. In effect, this servant is bearing a child for her master. Now, this is not God's plan. In fact, when you come to the New Testament, the book of Galatians, chapter 4, down verse 22 and following, says that this was a result of the flesh. And the son born of Abram's relationship with Hagar is called the son of the flesh, because this was the flesh's plan, but it wasn't God's plan. Sarah conceives the plan, comes up with the idea. She tells Abraham, or Abram as he's still called, and at the end of verse 2, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, we saw that Adam got into a problem because he listened to the voice of his wife. That doesn't mean that men ought never to listen to their wives. But it does mean men are responsible to provide the godly leadership and guidance for their wives and for their homes. And here Abraham is not going to take his rightful position, but he is going to submit himself to Sarah's idea, and that's going to bring misery and unhappiness to Sarah, to Abraham, to Hagar, to Ishmael, to their later son Isaac. All of them will be brought into misery. So in verses 4 to 6, Abraham goes in, conceives a child through Hagar. And incidentally, Abraham is the first godly man in the Scripture that is said to be involved in polygamy. Fathers the child. The child will be Ishmael. And God's plan has always been one man, one woman, in a permanent binding relationship. Abraham has now violated that, and the result is misery. In verse 4, Hagar despises Sarah now. In verse 5, Sarah blames Abraham. In verse 6, Abraham abdicates his responsibility again and says, "It's your handmaid, do what you want with her. Look, I don't want to have anything to do with this." It's a little late, he's fathered a child. Then in verse 6, Sarah mistreats Hagar. You see how the whole family now is thrown into a turmoil because of this area of disobedience. The result, Sarah begins to mistreat Hagar. Hagar had produced a child. Now she looks down on Sarah. And as a result of the mistreatment, Hagar flees the household. And evidently she was going to return to Egypt, from what is said here. And in verse 7, we're told that the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. This is the first reference in the Scripture to the angel of the Lord. And that would be a good Bible study subject for you. You make a note of things you could study for your own study. Study what the Scripture says about the angel of the Lord. He is a theophany. A theophany is a manifestation of God. Further, it is a theophany which is a Christophany. And a Christophany is a manifestation of Christ before his birth. The angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ, the manifestation of Christ before his birth at Bethlehem. You know, we're talking about a divine figure here. The angel of the Lord meets her in verse 7, and then in verse 13, Hagar says, "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'Thou art a God who sees.' For she said, 'Have I even remained alive after seeing him?'" Hagar recognizes she has confronted God, and she's amazed. "I'm still alive." And I think as you study the angel of the Lord, you'll recognize that it's the second person of the Trinity. Sometimes it's distinguished; he is distinguished from the Father. The angel of the Lord does not appear after the birth of Christ in the Scripture. So it's a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. The angel of the Lord reviews the situation with Hagar, then talks to her about the child that will be born. Verse 10. "Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count.'" She's going to have many descendants. That's the first promise given here. The angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child, you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction." Second assurance, you're going to have a son. His name will be Ishmael. Ishmael means God hears. And God has heard her cry in her affliction. Something of his character. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. He will live to the east of his brothers. Now, that becomes a little bit of a difficult expression to us. If you were going to have a son, and someone came and says, "You're going to have a wild donkey of a son," we probably wouldn't be too encouraged. But this is really a statement of blessing. The wild donkey, not the domesticated donkey now, as we think of that stubborn domesticated donkey. This is the wild donkey. And it was a swift and beautiful animal. But it was mostly untamable. You can read about them in Job chapter 39, verses 5 to 8. Something about the wild donkey. And it portrays his love of freedom manifest here. But for right now, she's going to have a multitude of descendants through a son who will be of a wild and freedom-loving character. And he will be standing against others in his family, living to the east of his relatives. Now, Ishmael is the father of the Arab peoples. And so you can see what happens here. That decision of Abraham and Sarah in the flesh has plagued the descendants of Abraham right down till today. You see what happens when you indulge the flesh. The results of that and consequences of that continue on. You'll note there's certain overlaps with the promises God gave to Abraham. This is going to be a son of Abraham. And through him will come a multitude of descendants. Well, that's what God said would happen with Abraham, son of promise. He is one who's given a name from God. God will hear. But there are certain things that aren't true of him, and the most significant thing lacking is the spiritual blessings that are going to characterize the son of promise are absent with Abraham. I take it his wild ways in verse 12, a wild donkey of a man, portray something of the character of the Bedouin or the Arab. They're still a freedom-loving, untamable kind of people. And if you visit that part of the world, you do recognize there is a difference. I'm not saying that in a negative sense, but they are of a different character, a Jew and an Arab. And an Arab still functions as an independent person. We see that even with the different Arab groups and the difficulty. Why don't they just merge together and be one great, powerful nation? But there is an independence that characterizes these people, and that's in view here as a wild donkey of a man. He will stand against everyone. He will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And that has continued down. I was reading some articles just this week, and it amazes me how the Arabs can be against everyone. They're not only against the Jews, but they can be against the United States and against the Russians and against anyone else that happens to be around as well. Look over in Genesis chapter 25. This characteristic is repeated. There are going to be 12 princes born through Ishmael. So just like we're going to have the 12 tribes through the son of promise, so through Ishmael there are going to be 12 princes. Those 12 princes are mentioned by name in Genesis chapter 25. And then in verse 18, these descendants of Ishmael, we are told, settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes toward Assyria. He settled in defiance of all his relatives. See that characteristic back there at the beginning? And relatives would involve the Jews. He is a son of Abraham. In fact, some of the Arab peoples claim rights to Palestine because their father, going back all those generations, is Ishmael. And that characteristic has continued down to today. Who else but God could have written that? Yet it holds true. Back in chapter 16, We noted verse 13 and Hagar's amazement at having been confronted by the Lord. She names the well there Beer Lahairoi, and that means the well of the living one who sees me. Here you have brought together Ishmael, God hears, and the name of this well, God sees. Both God has heard and God sees. And Hagar is sensitive to the fact that God is looking over her in a special way. Verses 15 and 16 tell about the birth of Ishmael. And Ishmael is 86 years old when Hagar bears him a son. Rather low spot in Abraham's life. The great man of faith. He has had a lapse. That lapse is a serious one and will continue. But you know how faithful God is. And even taking care of Hagar and making provision for Ishmael. You come to chapter 17. I'd title chapter 17 Circumcision. Because this is the institution of the sign of the covenant with Abraham and Abraham's descendants. This is the beginning of the practice of circumcision for the nation Israel. It's not the beginning of circumcision. That was practiced by a variety of peoples. But as a sign that a Jew was in a covenant relationship with God. That's instituted in Genesis chapter 17. You have something of circumcision as the sign of the covenant given through the first 14 verses. What God is going to do is reassure Abraham regarding the covenant that he has promised him. And what Abraham is going to be called upon now is to act upon his faith. Before God has said what he'll do and Abraham has believed, now Abraham is going to be called upon not only to believe, but to do. And God says, I want you to do something. The first verse tells us, now when Abraham was 99 years old, let's reiterate the timing here. He's 99 years old. This is 24 years after he came to Canaan. He was 75, remember, when he came to the land of Canaan. He had been waiting 24 years since he was 75 for God to come through with his promise. This is 14 years after the covenant was established in chapter 15 where God passed through the animals. This is 13 years after the events of the end of chapter 16. Ishmael was born when Abraham was 86. Abraham is now 99. 13 years have passed between chapter 16 and 17. Abraham's now 99 years old. He's past the age of bearing children. Now we read in verse 1, God appears to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. First use of this name for God. I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. And a reminder here, he is God Almighty, the one who has the power and ability to accomplish whatever he promises. Abraham needs reminded of this. Think of now, if God promised you something in your older years, and then 24 years later, you were still waiting, and it seemed humanly impossible that that could be accomplished. You'd need to be reminded that your God was God Almighty, the one to whom nothing is impossible. Abram is told to walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Now, this is not the beginning of the covenant. We saw the covenant formally instituted in chapter 15. But as far as the unfolding and realization of those provisions, Abraham's still waiting. God reminds him that he will do it. I will establish my covenant. We've seen the covenant mentioned about four times already in Genesis. But the word covenant has only been used one time up till chapter 17. In chapter 15 and verse 18, the word covenant is used. That's the only other use up to chapter 17. In chapter 17, God is going to use the word covenant 13 times. So now he's really getting down. You know why? It's time. We're within a year now of the birth of the son of promise. What do you mean? God waited too long. Abraham's 99. And not only that, he's married to an old woman. It's not like Abraham's going to go back now and get a wife who's 22. And so he can maybe have a child and pull it off. Nope. God is God Almighty. He's the God of the impossible. I'm going to take this old man and old woman, and now I'm going to fulfill the promise. Verse 4. And I love the response of Abraham in verse 3. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. Knowing all this, Abram maintains his faith and his respect for God. Now, there's a balance here. Verse 4, God starts out, "As for me," you could underline that, because that's balanced then up in verse 9. God said further to Abraham, "Now, as for you," so you have the balance. "As for me," stressing God's activity, then in verse 9, we'll begin to unfold, "Now, as for you," emphasizing Abraham's responsibility. So first God unfolds what he is going to do, then he unfolds what Abraham is responsible to do. His covenant will be with him. He'll be a father of a multitude of nations. And in verse 5, he changes Abram's name. And this is where Abram becomes Abraham. Even though in my discussion I've been using Abraham more than the name Abram, we're more familiar with him that way. His name does not become Abraham until verse 5 of chapter 17. Abram meant exalted father. Perhaps it tied him to royal lineage, a name he had gotten from his father, Terah. But now he is Abraham, the father of a multitude. I want to rename you in connection with what I'm going to do through you. So that name marks a crucial identification of Abraham in what God is going to do through bringing a multitude through him. He tells him all that will happen. Verse 6, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, make nations of you. Kings shall come forth from you." See the Davidic covenant as an elaboration, remember, of the Abrahamic covenant, where you have a throne and so on. All that he's going to do for him, but come down to verse 8. "Give to you your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession." That last statement there is the most important one. "I will be their God." That's the most important thing here. God's going to do all of this and making them a great nation and giving them the land and so on. But the most important thing is, "I will be their God." The nation Israel is going to occupy a unique and special relationship with God that no other nation on earth ever has or ever will occupy. That's important for us to understand that. There is only one nation that has ever been or ever will be on the face of the earth that will occupy a unique and special relationship with God, and that's the nation Israel. That's the only nation that God promises to be that special God to them. They'll enjoy that unique relationship with him. Now, verse 9, God has told him what he is going to do. "Now, Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you, your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep." Here's your responsibility, Abraham, and your descendants' responsibility. "Every male among you shall be circumcised. Circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." You ought to note that. Circumcision is an important issue through the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And this tells you what circumcision meant for the Jew. It was the sign of the covenant. It was a mark of obedience. And it was a mark of obedience on the part of the parents. Verse 12, "Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised." Now, circumcision was practiced by other nations on earth at the time of Abraham and before Abraham. But here God invests in circumcision a unique significance for the Jew. It's a mark of my relationship with you. Now, as far as we know, only the Jews practiced infant circumcision. For example, the Arabs practiced it when a boy passed into manhood, and it marked his transition from being a boy to being a man. But for here, the Jews, it was to be done when the child was 8 days old. And it's not for hygienic reasons or any of that. It's to be a sign of the Jews' relationship with their God. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see circumcision used as a symbol of separation to God, of purity. of loyalty to the covenant. It'll be pictured in putting off the old flesh. God will speak about being circumcised in the heart. Because you see, this physical sign was to be a mark of their relationship as a covenant people with God. The tragedy is, over the passing of time, Israel invested its faith in this physical sign. When this physical sign was to be a mark of its faith relationship with the covenant-keeping God. And when it comes to that, God speaks against the nation and their physical practice and demands of them circumcised hearts, hearts that are dedicated to Him. So this is to be a sign or a mark of that special relationship that God will have with the nation Israel. You got to note also in verses 12 and 13 that Gentiles can be part of this covenant relationship and have the sign of the covenant, but they must be committed. In effect, they become proselytes. They become Jews by conversion. Then they can have the sign of the covenant as well. Verse 15, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Now, there's no significant change in the meaning of Sarah's name here. Sarai means my princess. Sarah means a princess. But the change evidently is to mark the importance of this occasion. And Sarah is important. Abraham is singled out, but Abraham can only have the son of promise through Sarah. So she's a key person here, and her name change marks off the significance of this event for her. She'll always be able to go back to this occasion. That's when God changed my name. Verse 16, I will bless her. Indeed, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her. She shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. That's remarkable. In fact, it's so remarkable, Abraham falls over laughing. You know, we talk about somebody doubled over with laughter, and we say they were rolling on the ground. Well, here's Abraham rolling on the ground. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Now, it's not a laugh of mockery here, I don't believe. But it does indicate skepticism. But you have to put this together, and we won't turn there, but jot down Romans chapter 4, verses 19 to 21. Romans 4, 19 to 21 tells us that Abraham did believe the promise of God regarding a son. So even though here he's skeptical, he laughs. And he really believes, God, if you want to do it, you can do it through Ishmael, my son. I'd be satisfied with that. We don't want to go too far with the skepticism here because Romans 4 says that Abraham really believed God. God's response to Abraham, Abraham's response to God first in verse 18, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. In other words, it's saying, I'd be satisfied, you know, just if Ishmael walks before you. If you fulfill your promises through Ishmael, I'll count them as fulfilled. Well, that's nice of Abraham. You know, God, I help you out. We can count Ishmael. But God doesn't need any help. No, Abraham, I plan to do it with you and Sarah. God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. And I love the way God does things. You know what Isaac means? Laughter. Every time they call Isaac, they're going to be reminded, I fell on the ground and laughed when God told me about this. And here comes my laughter through the door for dinner. Just a constant reminder, Abraham, don't ever think that anything's too hard for God. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Note that. God took seriously Abraham's request here to do something for Ishmael. I will bless him, make him fruitful, will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes. I'll make him a great nation. You can read the name of those princes in chapter 25. And we're familiar with the Arab peoples today. You don't have to have any doubt that a multitude of descendants came from Ishmael as well. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you. Note this. At this season next year, and mark that because it's going to be important for some of the things that are going to happen between now and next year. Then verses 22 to 27, Abraham responds in complete obedience. He takes his whole household, all his servants, and they're all circumcised that very day. God says, this is the mark of our agreement. Abraham gets right on it. He's a man of faith. We need to be reminded of that because he has his lapses, but he comes right back. So in chapter 16, we say, boy, he really slid down. Chapter 17, he's back right on target. And God's using Abraham. That's important. Chapter 18, Abraham's intercession. And I think that becomes the key theme of it, the intercession of Abraham. What's going to happen is, verse 15 verses, there's going to be a visitation from heaven. Three heavenly visitors are going to come see Abraham. Then in chapter 18, verses 16 to 33, you're going to have the intercession of Abraham. Abraham will become the intercessor. The first eight verses, three heavenly visitors come and visit Abram and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah. Abraham prepares a meal for them. This was according to the custom of the day. The hospitality being very, very important. Doesn't indicate that necessarily Abraham recognized at first that these were supernatural visitors. Two angels, and I take it the pre-incarnate Son of God. They're having a meal together. They accept the meal in the first eight verses and eat it in the presence of Abraham. Pictures the intimate relationship that Abraham enjoys with God. That here God and two angels are sitting down and having a meal in the presence of Abraham. Verse 10. God asks, verse 9, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And good wife that she is, she's got her ear to the door. And he says, God says, I will surely return to you at this time next year. Note that, this time next year. Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also? I mean, we don't want to be crude. But she not only wasn't expecting to have any children, she didn't even find sex any great fun anymore either. Shall I have pleasure being old? I mean, we're past that. You know, we're satisfied to sit and rock together. That's good enough. You have to read a little bit between the lines here. Now, Sarah laughs here in her heart. She doesn't even fall down on the ground and laugh like Abraham did. She restrains it. Of course, she's not supposed to be listening, remember. And the Lord rebukes her. The Lord says in verse 13 to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? There is more of a rebuke here given to Sarah than there was to Abraham, which causes some to think that perhaps there is a persistent unbelief on Sarah's part. We have to assume that she would be familiar with the promises that God had given to Abraham, yet she seemed to be having a hard time believing that God was really going to do what he promised. Verse 14, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is anything too difficult? A word that can mean too marvelous, too wonderful, too difficult. Is there anything beyond the power of the Lord? Keep in mind, chapter 17 told us, this is God Almighty. Now, is anything too marvelous, too difficult, too wonderful for him? Humanly it is impossible. Physically speaking, it's ridiculous. But keep in mind, this is God who's involved. Look at two passages in the same chapter. Over in the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah. Now, it's easy to look at someone else's weak faith and say, my, they should have stronger faith. You know, I need to remind myself of that. Just to hang on to what God has promised is enough. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. Jeremiah is praying, and he says, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult. Same word there. Too marvelous, too wonderful. Nothing is beyond you. Look down in the same chapter to verse 27. Verse 26, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? A reminder. And I need to plug that into my mind as well. When I seem to be overwhelmed, when things seem to be hopeless, when there just didn't seem to be any way out. You know, God could have given Abraham and Sarah a child when he called them into Canaan. Then Abram would have only been 75 and Sarah 65. And that would have been special. But you know, he made them wait 25 years. You know why? It took away any question of who should get the credit for what happened here, of whether God was at work or not. And sometimes he wants to do that. He wants to take away all the options. You know why? Then when something happens, the only thing I can say is God had to do it, because I sure despaired. That's what he does here. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Next time you confront a situation and you say, this is impossible, you better remind yourself that he is God Almighty. And then you have to ask the question, is anything too difficult for him? And make your list. What is too difficult for God? Somehow, I can tell you that, but I seem to come up with some things on my list for me. Here, God reminds Abraham and Sarah. Come back to Genesis chapter 18. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you. At this time next year, Sarah shall have a son. Now, you have the word of God on it. Sarah is so taken back, she denies it. Says, no, me, not me, I didn't laugh. God says, ah, no, you laughed. That's it, you laughed, I know. Verses 16 to 33, the intercession of Abraham. Now, what God is going to do is unveil his purposes to Abraham. He's going to destroy Lot, destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and other cities in the plain. And he's going to unfold his plan to Abraham. The Lord said in verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since I'm going to do all these wonderful things for Abraham? And what he's going to do is reveal his purposes in destroying these cities, because it will show to Abraham the extent of depravity and sin in the world. It will reveal his holiness to Abraham. It will demonstrate his justice in judgment to Abraham. Abraham's going to be confronted with that issue. Shall not the judge of all the earth do justice? And it's going to give Abraham the opportunity to become an intercessor. I want you to note just a verse in verse 19. God says, I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Here's God's plan in his gracious choice of Abraham. I chose him so that he may command his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord so that I may bless him. See something of a plan there? A good reminder for me, even as a father. I'm not in the same kind of line of promise as Abraham. But God has chosen me. I have a responsibility then in my home to bring my home along in the path of righteousness so that the Lord might bless. I think many of us, particularly as men and fathers, have abdicated that responsibility. If you're here as a believer, then you see here something of God's plan and purpose in choosing you. He expects results in your family, and I'm responsible. Abraham's going to be responsible for the spiritual condition of his house. God desires to bless. And he chose Abraham so that Abraham could teach his family, so that God could bless his family. Important order established here. God says he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and you're familiar with the pattern. God, would you destroy it if there's 50 righteous? And you note in verse 25, God appeals for Sodom on the basis of God's justice. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? God, you can't destroy the righteous with the wicked. It's contrary to your character. God says, I'll spare it for 50, for 40, for 30, for 20, for 10. Now, Abraham knows that Lot and his family live there and have lived there for years. Surely I'm safe stopping at 10. Thank you, Lord, I'm satisfied. The two angels go on into Sodom and Gomorrah. And chapter 19 is Sodom and Gomorrah. First 22 verses, you have the visitation of the angels. Then verses 23 to 38, you have the execution of judgment. Angelic visitation, angels have come to Sodom. What you have in the chapter 19 is a bankrupt Canaanite civilization, corrupt before God, and it's time for judgment. You're going to also have a warning here that believers living in the midst of a corrupt society can be influenced and affected by that corruption. One person noted that it was difficult to get Lot out of Sodom, and it was difficult to get Sodom out of Lot's family. And Lot has lived his life now in Sodom. He's raised his children there, and the impact has been a wretched disaster. There's a decline of Lot, and you can trace it very quickly. Back in chapter 13 and verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw how desirable that region was. In verse 11 of chapter 13, he chose for himself that area. In verse 12 of chapter 13, he settled in the valley. Then he moved as far as Sodom. When you get to chapter 14 and verse 12, he's living in the city of Sodom. You see, he started out looking at it as something desirable, and he begins to move that direction. You find him settled in Sodom in chapter 14. You get to chapter 19 and verse 1, and Lot is sitting in the gate, indicating he had become one of the important people in the city of Sodom. Important, but no influence for the Lord. That's crucial to see. Some Christians think just because they become important, that's significant. But Lot becomes important and has no spiritual influence in this city, not even among his own family. Verse 5, the ugly picture. These angels have come. They are desirable men in appearance. Lot takes them into his home. He knows it's not safe for them to be in the streets. Verse 5, the men of the city gather around this house and say, bring these men out. We're going to have homosexual relations with them. You say, could it really be that open and disgustingly depraved? Yes, it could. And it was. Verse 8. Lot comes out to these men, and you have to understand the Eastern approach to hospitality, and that you are bound at all costs to protect your guest. He comes out and offers the men of Sodom his two virgin daughters. You say, can Lot really be doing this? Say to this crowd of lust, passion-driven men, here, take my two daughters and do whatever you want with them, but don't do this awful thing to my guests. Again, we have to try to adjust our thinking to that kind of mentality. But you can see what happened to Lot. Now here he is offering his daughter to these depraved men. Living in Sodom has brought ruin, even to his own family. He's spared by the angels. You'll note verse 9, the people of Sodom don't respect Lot, even though he'd become important, could sit in the gate. They said, stand aside. This one came in as an alien. He's acting like a judge. We'll treat you worse than them. They don't have any respect for Lot. His influence on them doesn't count. So they're ready to break down the door. The angels pull Lot in, and they strike the men at the door with blindness. Verse 11, struck the men with blindness. You might just jot down there. The only other place in the Old Testament where this word for blindness is used is in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6, and verse 18. In 2 Kings 6, 18, Elisha strikes the Syrian soldiers with blindness. And it seems to indicate not only a inability to see, but something of, they have become distracted and disoriented. And you note here, these men weary themselves looking for the door. They are so driven by their lustful passion, they don't give up. They wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Amazing how controlled by sin you can be. Verse 14, Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters. Up, get out of this place. The Lord will destroy the city. He appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. You see, he doesn't even have any influence now with those who are going to be part of his own family. What a tragedy. How many believers have sacrificed their testimony and their influence as believers to become important, to get the best of both worlds, so to speak? You know what? Lot thought he had the best of both worlds. Here I am living in this city, an influential person, no, an important person. But he didn't realize before it was all over, he was going to lose his importance, he was going to lose his family, he was going to lose his possessions, everything. Judgment comes in verses 23 to 38. The angels graciously take Lot and his two daughters out of the city. Fire and brimstone rains upon the cities. Verse 26, his wife looked behind him, from behind him, looked back. She became a pillar of salt. You know why? Verse 17, the angel said, do not look behind you. But her heart was in Sodom. You see, Lot had abdicated his responsibility. He hadn't nurtured and nourished his wife spiritually. It raised her in Sodom, and it had affected her. Her heart was in Sodom. And she turns back and is turned to a pillar of salt. Now he's lost his wife. Had the best of both worlds, did he? Doesn't have any possessions. Now his wife has been destroyed. And he flees to the mountains with his daughter. The last you hear of Lot in the Old Testament, his daughters have made him drunk, committed incest with him, and he has fathered Moab and Ammon, a people that will plague the nation Israel. You read Numbers chapter 25, the sexual, sensual sins they lured Abraham, they lured the descendants of Abraham into the nation Israel. That's the end of what the Scripture has to say about Lot until you get to the New Testament. And Peter tells us that Lot, that righteous man, vexed his soul day after day by living in Sodom. You say, why did he live there? It cost him the moral character of his daughters, cost him his wife. It cost him all of his possessions. You know why? It seemed so desirable. Started back in chapter 13, he lifted up his eyes, and it all looked so beautiful. That's the way Satan lures us on. It always looks beautiful. You know, you don't get into sin because it looks ugly and you see the ruin. No, Satan always makes it so lovely, so attractive, so beautiful. The end of it is always the same. Ruin. One more chapter, chapter 20. Title it Abimelech. And you know what? Here goes Abraham over the edge again. Down he goes. You say, wait a minute. We just saw this giant of faith. He's got his life together now. Well, he did. But now he's going to journey. And he gets into the Negev and he comes into the realm of a king called Abimelech. And Abraham follows his pattern. I have a lovely wife. Even at 90, she ain't bad. Tell them you're my sister. That way they won't kill me. So he tells Abimelech, this is my sister. Abimelech takes Sarah into his harem. God plagues the family of Abimelech. Evidently some sexual problems here. Perhaps the kind of affliction and disease that prevented them from even having intercourse. Because they don't stay here that long. Remember, we're only a year away from the birth of Isaac. And yet we're going to be told that God closed the wombs of the family of Abimelech. And Abimelech knows something's wrong. God appears to him in a vision. The only time that God appears to unbelievers in the Old Testament, they're like Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, here Abimelech, because they have significance in relation to his chosen people. And I like the way God gets right to the point. Verse 3, God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man. God gets right to the point, doesn't he? Abimelech just came with a message. You're dead. And Abimelech says, hey, wait a minute. I didn't know what was going on. In the integrity of my heart, I did this. What do you mean the integrity of your heart? If you had any integrity in your heart, you wouldn't have a harem. But God says, I understand, you didn't know that it was his wife. So I'll tell you what, I'm going to spare you if you ask him to pray for you. Now, I must admit, I study something like Genesis 20, and I say, boy, this is really strange. Abraham tells a lie, Abimelech gets in trouble, and God says, now if you get Abraham to pray for you, I'll spare you. But you see, Abraham is a chosen vessel of God. So Abimelech comes after God has appeared to him and rebukes Abraham himself in verse 9 and says, how have I sinned against you that you have brought upon me and my kingdom this great sin? So he responds. He takes seriously the message of God and his accountability before God. This great sin. Now, we mentioned sin. You ought to back up to verse 6. God says, I kept you from sinning against me. And you ought to note that. God says he kept Abimelech from having a sexual relationship with Sarah so Abimelech wouldn't sin against God. And David writes of this in Psalm 51, verse 4. David says, against you and you only have I sinned, the reason that you might be just when you judge. God is always the victim in sin. He didn't say, I kept you from sinning against Sarah. I kept you from sinning against Abraham. I kept you from sinning against me. Because every sin is committed ultimately against the holy God. So after David commits immorality with Bathsheba, murders her husband, he says, against you and you only have I sinned, God. I need to remind ourselves of that. He is always the victim of our sin, and thus it's fitting he judges. Abraham does intercede on behalf of Abimelech, and Abimelech is spared. Verses 12 and 13, when Abraham explains it, what his lie was, he says, she actually is my half-sister, son of my father, but not my mother. Sarah was Abraham's half-sister. So it was only a half-lie. When he says she's my sister, that was a half-truth. She's my half-sister who is also my wife. You know what he says in verse 13? It came about when God caused me to wander, this is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say is my brother. He told Sarah, everywhere we go, you tell them he's my brother, not my husband. You know what amazes me about this? How did Sarah maintain her respect for Abraham in all this? You know what Abraham is saying? Sacrifice yourself for me wherever we go. You know, be willing to give up yourself, be taken into a harem, be violated by these vile men to whom women were just objects to be collected. Tell them, you're my sister. Now, how did Sarah keep her respect for Abraham? Let me ask you as a wife, could you respect the husband who did that? All he was looking out for was his own skin all the time. That's what Abraham did. He said, everywhere I went, Sarah had to tell this lie for me. I wonder how Sarah felt about that. But you know, when we come to the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Sarah is taken as a model of a godly woman who was submissive to her husband, called him Lord, and obeyed him. I have to believe that God gives supernatural grace to even love Abraham when he's being such a louse in a case like this. Well, it concludes, Abimelech rebukes Abraham. He gives 1,000 pieces of silver to Abraham as a covering for Sarah, evidently to remove any reproach that would have come to Sarah. Isn't it amazing how sometimes others are more sensitive to our wives than we are? Here's Sarah. Abraham comes off as the klutz, the clod. Here's Abimelech trying to have Sarah honored and respected, giving a vast sum of money. 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. He gives 1,000 pieces of silver. And it was Abraham's lie that did it. But he doesn't want any shadow to be cast over Sarah in all of this. And this will show what high honor and worth she has in his estimation and evaluation. So you see a pattern here. God has chosen Abraham. He has his ups and downs. You know what is significant about chapter 20? Look how close they are. Abraham has put Sarah in a harem. And they are within a year of the realization of the promised heir coming through Sarah. You know, if it depended upon Abraham's faithfulness, the covenant would have been blown before it got started. But God intervenes. He's going to do what he promises. You know what? That encourages me. Because he's made promises to me in his word as well. You know what? If they depended on my faithfulness, they would have been blown before we got started. that God always overrules and guarantees. I'm going to be in his presence. I want to be like Abraham. I'd like to avoid the downs. But I know I'm unfaithful and they come. But you know what? When they do come, I want to be sure I get right back up, get my faith lined up where it ought to be, that I might walk with God and be a man that God can use, a man whose family is instructed in the way of righteousness and godliness. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truthfulness. Thank you for Abraham, for Sarah, Father, for the fulfillment of your promises in and through them. Lord, may we take heart as we look at them. May we be warned as we look at Lot and his family. God, keep us pure, holy, and righteous. Lord, in the midst of an ungodly generation, thank you for your love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.